2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we are this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So as you're turning there, as we prepare this morning, I just want to mention that there are currently 70 countries involved in wars. 70 worldwide. At least 862 militias or guerrilla and terrorist separatists, There we go, anarchists. It's the big words. That many groups worldwide, 862 that are currently doing their thing, so to speak. You got the war in Afghanistan still going on. Territorial disputes in the South China Sea between China and Taiwan and all those things impacting the United States, North Korea crisis, conflict between India and Pakistan. I've just written a few. Destabilization of Mali is taking place right now. You know, that impacted us when we lived in Cote d'Ivoire for a while. You got the war in Yemen, confrontation between the U.S. and Iran, instability in Venezuela. Just talked to a young man that came from there. Sadly, he says he has a brother or a sister that's still there going through what they're going through. He said it's miserable, it's awful. So he's come to this country and he's doing very well. Civil war in Syria, conflict in the Ukraine, conflict between Turkey, the Kurdish groups, civil war, all the number of conflicts that are taking place in Africa, Central African Republic, the Democratic Republic, and the Congo. I could go on and on. The things that are taking place, South Sudan, Mexico, Colombia, serious things taking place that are impacting the lives of so many people. 36 autonomous regions of the provinces in Africa, Asia, Europe, Middle East, Oceania, which is that Papua New Guinea, Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. We have missionaries there that we support. They're each one of those countries struggling for independence. Scotland, still. Ireland, the things going on there. You know, and one would hope that with the increased power, the influence, you have the UN, right? How are they doing with that? You know, but you would think that the wars would be a thing of the past. But in fact, each year, that number of conflicts, the number of wars are increasing. It's not getting any better out there. You know, and so we stop and we consider all these places. They're in foreign countries. They're faraway places. And one of the most provocative, my opinion, and I hope you're paying attention, especially in the terms of eschatology, is the lead story nearly every newspaper around the country is the conflict that's taking place right now in Israel between Hamas and the IDF. It's huge. It's huge. And I went online this morning, read several reports, as well as watched a few of the videos. And maybe you've done the same. Nations lining up on different sides. You've got people in Congress that are lining up themselves, so to speak. You know, they're trying to jockey for positions politically. You know, others that aren't on the right side of history should be on the right side of history, so to speak. And as graphic and as real as the conflict is in the Middle East, right here this morning in this room, there's a war taking place. There's a war going on. Think about those things that are taking place in the world and then just stop. There is a war. We're at war. It's, you know, it's not a conflict with bombs and rifles and rockets and bullets and that kind of thing. It's a spiritual battle that's taking place right here, right now in this room. How was your time getting up trying to get to church this morning? There's a reason. There's a reason those things are taking place. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. And so with all of that, like I said, no less real. No less real that's what's taking place in the world today. And so Paul writes of this spiritual war in our passage today, and he's going to tell us, you know, what our role is and what we've been given to accomplish, to do, you know, as far as our mission is concerned. I see this fighting, I say, is no less intense than what's taking place in Gaza right now, today, this morning, this afternoon for them, this evening. You know, this morning as we sit here, this war that's taking place, you know, it's raging all around us. It is. There's a war. You know, it's a spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. That's what's happening this morning. And though it takes place in the spiritual realm, what happens is it spills over into the physical. You know, in our own country, you see it in drug addiction, alcoholism, gangs, Antifa, you anarchists. Oh, I said it. You know, you pick it. It has spilled over into our country in the physical as well. And as a matter of fact, it's described in great detail, this spiritual conflict in Ephesians chapter 6. We're told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says to put on the whole armor of God, why, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He said, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand, what? In the evil day. Well, we are in that evil day. So we're to take up the whole armor of God. And then he says, having done all that, he says to stand therefore. And he capital, stand therefore. What? Having your waist, or having girded your waist with truth. With truth. And that, you know, Paul goes on and to list other pieces of our panoply and of our armor there in that particular passage. But I want to concentrate this morning on one piece. You know, the first one that he mentions the belt of truth. We so need the truth more than anything in this world today to be declared than what is taking place. We need it more today than any time in history. We need the truth. Jesus said he's the truth. You know, when we look at the Romans' armor, you look at that, and the eyes drawn to all the, you know, the more dramatic pieces of his equipment. You've got the sword and the breastplate and the helmet. You know, we look at those things, maybe the spear, and so then you don't even consider the belt. You know, it's kind of anticlimactic, so to speak. But Paul mentions it first because it is, in fact, the most important part of the Roman soldier's piece of equipment because it ties everything together. It holds it all in place. See, the belt was, like I said, this integrating force that made the rest of the armor effective in the soldier's task. And that's why Paul sees the belt as a symbol of truth, because truth is the integrating principle in our life, the truth. It's one of the essential ingredients, I think, that must be firmly in place if we're to survive and succeed in the spiritual war that's taking place in our lives. Now, we live in the midst of it, so we need God's truth. You know, for ages, military experts have realized the importance of intelligence in conducting war. You know, when I was on the SWAT team, the intelligence was the big deal. We needed the intelligence in order to perform the mission, to leave it to a successful conclusion. And so intelligence is extremely important. So that, to that end, you know, speaking militarily, generals spend considerable effort, a lot of time, seeking to discover what the enemy is up to while holding their own plans and their cards, you know, kind of close to their chest. You know, subterfuge, deception. You know, we've seen some of that with the conflict taking place between Israel and Hamas. That was pretty slick, I think, where they the Israelites put out, you know, in the media, hey, we're attacking in the Gaza today. And so what happened is all of Hamas, not a lot, but a lot of the Hamas, the soldiers came out of hiding, getting ready for the battle. And when they came out of hiding, then Israel lowered the boom with their air might. And if you're into that kind of thing, I just thought it was kind of a, sadly, people died because of that. But it's an essential part of the warfare. And so what's true of geographical or geopolitical war is true, I think, of spiritual warfare. You know, Satan understands the role of deception, and he uses it to maximum effect, because he understands that. You know, the opening salvo in the long war with humanity, what happened? It began, you know, lovely day, the Garden of Eden, and he came to Eve. What did he do? He deceived her. He used it well. You know, he masked himself in the form of a serpent, and he fired what? He fired these set of lies at Eve, like just one after the next. And it worked so well that he began using, you know, well, I should say, we've been seeing this deceit take place since that time and have led men and women astray from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's worked it well. He uses deceit. That's his primary weapon. His primary weapon is deceit. So many people, well, he doesn't exist. If he doesn't exist, God doesn't exist. But that's not the truth. And so it brings us to the text this morning. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your disobedience is fulfilled, or when your obedience, rather, is fulfilled. So let me pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. It is powerful. It is mighty. Pray, Lord, it would have its work in us, and Lord, it would have the work that is necessary in this world to bring people to the knowledge of the understanding, the saving grace of Jesus. And Lord, the conflicts that are taking place in this world, you know, what can we do as we sit here in this place? We can pray. We can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can pray for the peace of those countries that are at war. And we can pray for your will to be done, for your glory. And let it begin right here in this room today with us, in Jesus' name. So where we're at, we've come to this point, you know, in Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, where he turns the corner, you know, he's going to deal with this problem that had recently manifested itself there in the church. You know, Titus had just returned from Corinth, and he told Paul that this new crop of false teachers, he's going to be dealing with false teachers in these next couple of chapters, but they had just arrived, and they were sowing some really bad mojo, some bad stuff there in the church. And though they were new to Corinth, this error, you know, that they brought, it wasn't something that was new to Paul. He got it. This has happened before, he says. So we can kind of sort out what Paul says about them regarding this. You know, these guys that were there, they were called Judaizers. And they claimed that they'd been sent from the mother church there at Jerusalem as spokespersons of the original disciples, the followers of Jesus. This is what they were claiming. In fact, there was a group in the church at Jerusalem that held similar views as these guys, but they weren't sent out by anyone. They had taken it upon themselves to do this. You know, still they claimed to be these super apostles, so to speak. And in some cases, they even had fake credentials. Credentials were a big thing, you know, among some of their teaching. And they were goofy. They were really goofy. They told the Gentiles that they had become, you know, they had to become Jews in order to be saved. You know, that they had to obey all of the law of Moses before and as part of their salvation. And of course, that was completely contrary to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the Judaizers, they followed Paul around. They infiltrated the churches that he planted. And they started spreading their lies. And they tried to gain their following from among his converts. You know, as I mentioned before, you know, Galatians, eloquent refutation of their heresy. You know, you go to that book and it refutes a lot of heresy, as a matter of fact, when you read it. So Titus, he brings the news that these Judaizers, you know, had followed Paul there to the church in Corinth, and they were up to their old tricks. You know, what happens here is they knew, you know, that they could gain a hearing from their, you know, their own, in order to gain this hearing in their own ideas, what they needed to come in, they needed to undermine Paul's authority, because Paul's authority was the real deal. And they wanted to undermine that. And they did this by making these grandiose claims of their own, you know, importance, you know, while calling into question Paul's calling, Paul's credentials. And since this, you know, this is the exact same thing that had happened before. He already had dealt with this in a previous attack. You know, and his credibility there with the Corinthians. You know, we looked at that before. So Paul or Titus came, he brings this up again, he points this out. You know, but we would think that, you know, they'd not give the Judaizers the time of day, the Corinthians, that they just leave them alone. You know, okay, well, we've dealt with this and not going to listen to you, you know. But their heads were spinning with these false claims that had come into the church. Also, you know, we saw that they were, you know, if you were with us when we studied in the book of Acts, you know, Corinth, it was known for its academics. You know, smart people. They liked their debate. You know, their school of philosophy, their rhetoric and schools and all that. The young men, they loved to sit around and listen to all of these facts that came in from all over the world. Or lies, however you want to look at that, that came all from all over the world. You know, like I said, they wanted to listen to people wax eloquent. They enjoyed that. They loved that. And these false these teachers that were there, they were eloquent. They were eloquent. And so this won them quite the following. Eloquent, yes, but what they were spreading were lies. So Paul writes, like I said, chapters 10 through 12 to deal specifically with these false teachers. And so what he had to do is he had to come in. He says he has to now reestablish his apostolic authority. And that's where he starts in verse 1 as we read that. I, Paul, myself. He says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He could have come in and he could have slammed him. He could have said, look, I'm the man. But he didn't do that. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ, he said, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. And we know that in his letters. So what is he doing? He comes in and he contrasts himself with the false teachers who had come to Corinth. You know, they're seeking to discredit him by saying that, you know, when he was there in Corinth, he was meek, he was mild, and he was timid. But when he was away, he puffed himself up, you know, writing these letters, bold letters that he couldn't, you know, back up with the words that he was saying. And they said that Paul was a little man. Well, we know that, in Scripture, he kind of mentions that. But they say, you know, he's a little man who pretends to be someone, but he's no one. In fact, he's a nobody, is what they would say. So what they did is they came in, these false teachers, they worked together as a group, you know, in this meekness or gentleness. Nowhere in their mind, nowhere, you know, as far as on their horizon of thinking, you know, they were all about the power. They were all about the self, you know, aggrandization, if you will. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to be important in front of men. They dressed themselves in regal garments, high hats. They made quite a show of their superior wisdom and their power, you know, in their oratory skills, much like mine. There's always something that comes up when I write these things down that I mispronounce. And it's just the way that it is. Thank you for your grace. And, just a side note, when I study and I put these words down on paper, I, a dozen times at least when it comes to the big words, I repeat them over and over. And then God says, okay, let me just tell you. You might try to use the big words. Watch this. He has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? And keeping his grace upon us. But what they did, though, is they affirmed, you know, as far as this power goes, and because of that, they equated meekness or weakness, you know, as a lack of the anointing, in other words. They affirmed each other's importance, like I said, dressing themselves very important, making themselves look important anyway. But the outward appearance, very, very important to these men. And they tried to impress the Corinthians with the external. You know, you look around today, just like these men. You know, there are some religious personalities still today. What do? You know, they make themselves look important, try to impress people with their importance, their eloquence, their degrees, whatever. And I'm not saying bad things about education. It's wonderful. We should be studying. But, you know, how many letters do I have behind my name? Good for you if you have those letters. But like I said, God just has a way of keeping us humbled. So Paul writes and he says that while he lived in this body, his body, he said his life and his ministry, they're not focused on the physical. See, the body was for Paul, but the vehicle, I think, for his soul, for his spirit, you know, his real life, his real service for God and others, he said, it was all done in the power and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Matter of fact, the name Paul, remember his name was changed from Saul to Paul, and Paul means little. Isn't that interesting? Just to keep him humble. You know, and from a few passages like this, we get the impression perhaps Paul was of a small nature. Some say he wasn't that good to look at. He wasn't that good looking. He had a crooked nose. I don't know, bent over maybe. Well, you'd be bent over too if you had all the beatings that he went through, right? They say he had a hard time standing erect because of it. As a matter of fact, you know, early church tradition even describes him as short yet sturdy. I can relate. You know, we know his previous visit to Corinth had not gone well. You know, he traveled there, you know, to deal with the problems there in the church, but had been rejected by the Corinthians, even though, you know, he planted the churches there. But he had issues. They had issues. You know, his follow-up letter to them was that he wrote a very hard letter, hard words that he had to say, the truth he had to speak. But it resulted, even though it was hard, it resulted in the Corinthians' repentance and the restoring of their relationship with Paul. And in fact, he makes a reference that here as far as his physical appearance here, that he wasn't imposing. But, you know, although he wasn't much to look at, perhaps, what difference did it really make, he says? So what? You know, it's what he said that mattered, is what he said, is the truth that he spoke, not what he looked like. while he said it. And so in verse 2 he writes, but I beg you, again, this mercy, this grace, this meekness that he writes, but I beg you. Remember this letter, 2 Corinthians, it's a heartfelt letter to this church. He's reaching out in love and in grace, and he says, but I beg you that when I'm present, that I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So what he's doing here is he makes the difference between the Corinthians and the false teachers. You know, he lets them know that when he arrives, anyone who represents heresy is going down. And who would want to go against Paul? The Holy Spirit filled this man. He believed in the gifts. He walked in the gifts. People were healed. I wouldn't mess with this guy. God was on his side, without a doubt. In power and might and love and grace and mercy. I mean, he's not going to negotiate compromise or compromise with these false teachers, he says. And those who support them, you know, he says, there's just too much at stake here. Too much at stake. And so he warns them, don't side with those that I'm coming to oppose. See, he's not going to resort to fleshly means of, you know, dealing with this error, but he's going to oppose them in the power and the might and the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And so he casts this entire coming conflict with these false teachers, you know, as a battle between truth and error. You see, the spiritual battle that we as believers are engaged in is primarily what? Ideas, thoughts. And that's why it's so important. You know, the living word of God is so important because it means by, it's the means by which the lies, the enemy, what happens? You know, the lies, they're unmasked. They're exposed. And, you know, the light comes in. The light can never compete with the dark. The darkness never competes with the light. What happens when the light comes in? The light of God's word or the light into a room, what happens? The darkness flees. It can't, you know, they can't coexist. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8. You know, if you abide in my words, then you're my disciples. You will know the truth. And what happens? The truth will set you free. And so Paul tells us, you know, and he's going to tell them, how do we do this then? How do we wage this war? What do we do with this? And so notice verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So the word war, it means, of course, to serve in a military campaign. So Paul, you know, he's not merely fighting this insignificant skirmish at Corinth. The attack by the enemy, it was part of a larger satanic program or an attack, a campaign that was taking place. The powers of hell were literally trying to destroy the work of God and Paul as well, undermine the whole thing. And yet Paul is what he's saying, and he determined, he said, I'm not going to budge one inch. I'm not going to back off this thing, he says. You know, it's interesting, I think, you know, that while you and I live in these bodies, you know, that real life is not limited to this. You and I, we're spiritual beings. We're spiritual beings who live in a dimension that transcends sight. And so that dimension that I'm speaking of, the spiritual realm, you know, it's locked in a cosmic war. Not just a battle, but a war. And extends from one end of heaven to the next. Right here on earth, as a matter of fact. And this war, this battle, this campaign, it began some 6,000 plus years ago in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to continue. It's going to continue until the day that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. We have to realize that. You know, the deciding battle of the war, this deciding battle, though, it was fought at Calvary. It was won there. Jesus Christ died for our sins there. He overcame death. He overcame sin. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus disarmed the powers of hell at the cross. That's the world in which we live. And yet, you think about it, though, you know, that's the fact. A defeated army already, but they haven't surrendered yet. They're defeated, and I think they know it, but they haven't surrendered. Demonic realm struggles. He refuses to surrender. It's a continuing struggle. And they're coming after you. They're coming after your kids. They're coming after your grandkids. And Paul says, no more. to stop it. We're not going there. We're not going to compromise anymore. You know, because of the wild or the wide field over which World War II was fought, you know, it covered the face of the earth almost. But think of just of the Pacific, where it was waged there. Dozens of islands there in the Pacific. You know, Japanese soldiers were stationed at, you know, all the way through the end of the war. You know, some of these soldiers and the islands that they were on, they were forgotten completely. Many of them continued, though, to live as though that they were still involved in the war, that they were still fighting the war. You know, when in fact the war had been over for many years. You know, we know that through history, that Japanese soldiers were discovered, they were found, and yet they didn't even know that Japan had lost. And so it is, I think, with our spiritual enemies, you know, that their side has lost the war, but they continue to fight. And it's only a matter of time till Jesus comes and he enforces his victory. But in the meantime, planet Earth is at war. And guess where we live? Here we are. So think of the islands, our islands, Tulsa, Bixby, Bristow, pick one where we live, Jinx. Think of that as an island. Broken Arrow, like I always say that. Oakland, San Francisco, Seattle, Portland. How about that? Those places. War is waging there, aren't they? Or internationally. How about Walmart, Sam's Club, Costco, QT? How about those islands? There you go. So, and just as a soldier is given the gear necessary to accomplish the mission at hand, so God has given us weapons, and we need to get the job done, he tells us. In the islands, on the islands in which we reside. And all in order to pacify the planet Earth and bring into submission, you know, those to Christ. And bring it all to his feet. Because he's coming back soon, isn't he? And so these false teachers in Corinth, using these flashy tools, notice verse 4. He writes, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So all these flashy externals that they were using as tools. And with all that said, Paul's tools were spiritual. And they possessed the power that was needed to get the job done, he said. Not all that other stuff. And if you note carefully where Paul locates the battleground of this spiritual warfare, here's the battleground, he says. He says that the weapons that we've received are effective for what? Pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, for casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and for bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And so he says, where's this battleground? Where the battleground takes place, this spiritual warfare that truly takes place, it's here. It's in the mind. That's where spiritual warfare takes place. And there are walls of resistance in the minds of people. And these walls, like the walls of Jericho, must be pulled down if the kingdom of God is to advance. And the enemy likes to build, we like to build those walls. We do that. You know, so he describes these mental walls as what? Strongholds, notice. Strongholds, and this word, it speaks of a fortified building, or picture a castle, and it's something that a person retreats to when they're attacked. They go to their hidey hole, so to speak. So many are the mental cases, really, castles. You know, people have erected to do what? To resist the Spirit of God. He's speaking to Christians here. You know, over the years, people build up prejudices and hurts, and they quickly run to every time the Spirit begins to deal with them about their need of Jesus. You know, we see that taking place. They run to the comfort of some past hurt when they believe God's let them down, because that's what they know, it's where they feel comfortable. Or they retreat to some memory of when someone claiming to be a Christian blew their testimony and did something that was obviously wrong. They find solace behind the walls of self-sufficiency and the false idea that trusting Jesus is a sign of personal weakness. So he says strongholds. Another mental wall, he says, is built there of arguments. Notice that, arguments. Everything, you know, this word comes from, you know, the arguments, casting down arguments, he says. And this word argument, it comes from the root meaning to take an inventory. In other words, it's the process of mentally figuring or reasoning, of laying one idea after another until you arrive at a conclusion. So mental argument. Matter of fact, the King James Version translates this word as imaginations. And so because, as Paul uses it here, it means to think and decide without, you know, ever considering God, without ever factoring him in to this equation of life, this spiritual battle that's taking place. I don't need God for that. I can do this on my own. You know, when a person comes to the place of where they decide not only to put off including God in their lives, but to outright reject him, and, you know, they develop this or settle on this philosophy and this argument some way or another against God. And it might be ever so slight. I don't need God in this. You know, and have you ever met those people? You come to them, and it's always difficult. It seems difficult to speak with them because of the hardness of their hearts. A Christian, oh, I know that already. I got that. Yeah, I know the Bible, but. Yeah, what happens is they become cold and calculated in their own personal belief system. Another mental wall that is made, he talks about, is this, and that's what happened. That's the next progression. You know, this haughty attitude, he says. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so Paul caused them, you know, like I said, these high things that exalt themselves. And this word high thing, it's a word which means something that gets elevated so it becomes a barrier. And literally like a wall, but in this case, he says, it lifts itself, he says. And so he's referring to this haughty or this prideful attitude that thinks it knows more than it does. Ever encountered those people? We live in an age of the soundbite, don't we? We do. 30 seconds and we got the news, right? Because that's all I think that's what our attention span's becoming more and more. 30 seconds and I'm good to go. I got it. You know, news about important events doled out in these thin slices, you know, I think they're meant more to entertain than anything else. It's not real news, in my opinion. You might have your opinion. That's fine. But as people read less and less and listen less and less, really, or as they listen to the media more, what happens? They come away with this head full of politically correct positions, right? On subjects ranging from the environment, nuclear proliferation, you name it, they come away with it. They come to this prepackaged idea and opinion, thinking, you know, that it's their own anyway. But in fact, you know, they are merely spouting the opinions that they have been programmed to come to these conclusions. Programmed of opinions that have been held by others that now, well, my opinion, and so it's going to be your opinion. And I'm amazed, truly amazed sometimes at, you know, how some people feel about these issues, and yet they know little or nothing about the issues, really. Worst of all is their settled disposition, their haughty attitude toward God, of whom they know nothing. You know, they've never sought him, know nothing about him, really. Well, this isn't true. It's a bunch of stories. Have you read it? Well, I don't have to. You ever met those people? They, like I said, they reject it, but they put, they know it all, yet they still reject him. Why? Because he's really not worth considering. And so Paul says that the weapons God has given us are effective to do what? To dismantle these three walls. That's what he's given us in his word. Pulling down and casting down both speak of a, you know, demolition, of laying something low, he says. I've had friends in the military, different branches of the military that were in EOD, explosive ordnance and demolition. Maybe you've known some of the people, of those people. Those guys are crazy. They are, but I tell you what, they are some brave. What a cool job that would be. No, you've been there, you've seen, no, I've thought about it. I wouldn't do it, but it's kind of cool. Every boy's dream is to blow something up, Come on, right? And not only not get in trouble for it, but to get paid for it. Come on. I know there's every guy in this room that would. But guess what? You know, Christians, you this morning, we're part of God's EOD squad. What do I mean? We get to lay, you know, some powerful spiritual charges against the mental strongholds. We get to blow up godless arguments. We get to apply some spiritual C4, so to speak, to attitudes of pride, of self-righteousness. And it starts here, is here, in God's word. So you say, okay, well, what are these weapons? How do I do it? Now, from what they do, you look at this, what they do. You know, we might think that great boldness, right? That's not the way Paul approached it. We might start thinking in terms of spiritual commandos, heavy backpack, camouflage, you know, face paint, whatever it might be. You know, if you think about it, shirt sleeves, you know, tank tops, muscles bulging. You've seen those things. You know, I was thinking of, I should have had a graphic this morning, but when we, some things for kids, you know, what do you see? Big spiritual giants going to fight the battle, right? Spiritual G.I. Joes and G.I. Janes. But we have an example of the way that we're to wage this spiritual warfare against the walls of the mind. You look at the Battle of Jericho. How did that go? I think it's safe to say maybe that's the image that Paul was referring to here, or certainly may have been on his mind. You think of Jericho as a stronghold, a fortress city centered around paganism there in Canaan. And it stood as this impregnable wall as far as the Jews were concerned. It was going to prevent them, the Israelites, from entering into the promised land. They had to deal with Jericho. They had to deal with the walls. The key to the conquest of the whole land was the effective destruction, the EOD, of that city. And so one day, what happened? Think about this, Joshua. He goes out by himself there, you know, to plan the campaign against Jericho. Crazy. He stands there at a distance. He looks back, or he looks at the city, and the Lord appeared to him and he gave him a battle plan. What a battle plan. A little bit unusual. Rather than rush the walls with battering rams, siege towers, you're going to march around the city. You're going to march around the city a safe distance away where the archers on the wall can't reach you. And you're going to do this for 6 consecutive days. Once each day, in other words, you're going to walk around that city. Then on the 7th day, you're going to march around Jericho 7 times. And on the 7th and the last time of marching around the city, every one of you Israelites is going to yell. You're going to scream. You're going to make a noise. You're going to blow your trumpets. Priests are going to blow the trumpets. And when the people heard the trumpets, like I said, they're going to shout with all their might. And God said what? The walls of Jericho are going to come tumbling down. They're going to fall, and you're going to take the city. So Joshua got the battle plan. Okay, God. Can you imagine Joshua returning, you know, from his meeting with the Lord, and he meets with the priests, he meets with the leaders of the tribes in his tent. There they are. They come to the entrance of the tent. They're all excited. You got a battle plan from God. What's it going to be, Joshua? Really? That's your plan? I think you've been out in the sun just a little bit too long, Josh. Is this some kind of joke? We're going to do what? But a week later, what happened? Jericho lies in ruins. See, God had them follow this plan of the battle because he wanted Israel to learn that their success depended upon him and in his power and not on their own might, not on their own strength. They could have done nothing by their own and of their own to make that happen. What happened? And so victory and success in the physical realm, you know, it's obtained by faithfulness in the spiritual realm. See, I think you and I are going to be successful. We're going to win the battle, not by becoming, you know, pumped up by some kind of self-inflated spiritual power. It's not going to happen. Or it doesn't happen that way. And we face walls of belief each and every day. Unbelief, I should say, every day. And they're not going to be brought down by man-made programs or schemes or, you know, carnal weapons. You know, carnal weapons are no effect. They don't do anything at all in a spiritual battle of any good, any lasting results. And what would that be? What are carnal weapons that we might think about using? Because it's in the mind, remember. Manipulation, deceit, smooth, flattering speech, the aura of success, abuses of power, lording over someone, you know, authority over someone. So plans, schemes, programs. In short, you know, carnal weapons are when we realize or when we rely on our own flesh thinking we're going to get something done. Our own minds, our devising, our emotions, our opinions, our abilities, our own abilities, our own talents. In other words, carnal weapon, just relying on myself to get something done in the spiritual. You see, if Satan can get us to fight these things from ourselves, you know, our own resources, half the battle's already gone. It's won. He's got it. So the weapons of our warfare, though, he says, aren't carnal. They're not of the flesh. Instead, our weapons are, you know, they're God-given spiritual weapons, mighty in God, not in ourselves. In other words, spiritual weapons, technology will never destroy them. And we live in a technological age, don't we? Busyness of life. Never going to pull them down. Never going to pull them off the foundations. Slick presentations. Flashy spectacles. You know, not going to do the job. So we need to use these weapons. Kind of like a spiritual wrecking ball with a big charge on the end of it. God's weapons. And so what is it God has given? What are the weapons of our warfare? He names them right here, or certainly in the Word. And that's the first thing. Remember, truth is what Paul uses. Jesus used. The first weapon, the most important weapon is what? God's holy Word, the Word of God. When it's learned and when it's lived, it's one thing to have knowledge, but it's another thing to live according to that knowledge. Isn't that what wisdom is? God's Word rightly applied, the knowledge of God's Word. See, that will, you know, it just casts down all of the arguments of man using God's truth. But then there's prayer, prevailing, consistent, fervent prayer that will demolish the walls of unbelief. Prayer is powerful. It's underused, or it's used incorrectly, as James says. But there's also praise and worship. What's that? You know, exalting God as the almighty sovereign of the universe. It's a great tool. You know, when Jehoshaphat, you know, he faced this insurmountable army, scared to death, God told him to send out the worship team with praise. And God gave him the victory. Just go out there, worship me. Watch this. Overcame. And then there's faith. You know, complete trust, complete dependence on God, upon God. Belief that God is who he says he is. He's going to do what he says he will do. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's called the Hall of Faith, and it recounts many of the great victories that God had in the lives of these people and in the nation Israel and the lives of others. And then there's the obedience to God. The word of truth, the obedience to God. What's that? The working out of faith. When we're obedient to the Lord, when our allegiance is to him, obedience to his word, when we're righteous, and what is that? You know, rightly related to God. That's when he's on our side. And who doesn't want God on your side? You know, under Moses at Mount Sinai, what did he told the Jews? That if they would obey him, then no force would be able to stand against them. That he would be their God, their defense, and that they would be his people. But it was predicated on one thing, the obedience to his word. So when we're right with God, walking in obedience, then we can claim, like in Romans chapter 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then we have the Holy Spirit. Wow. And what does he do? He changes us from glory to glory into the character of Jesus, and then he casts down the proud, self-righteous attitudes of the Lord. Who doesn't need that? Who doesn't need him? And then last, we have agape love. We're going to be known by our love. The undeserved, unmerited, you know, tough-minded love that will challenge and defeat prejudices. And so when we use these weapons, he says, every thought will be brought captive to Jesus. It's where it goes. It's where it happens, in the mind. And he said, it's not cleverness, but simplicity, in other words. There's a story, maybe you've heard of him, Aldous Huxley. Have you ever heard, one of the ODGs? But he was one of the best known agnostics of modern times back in the day, and his rejection of Christianity was well known by many people, and people feared him as a critic of the faith. They didn't want to get in arguments with him. One weekend, though, while visiting the home of some religious friends, he's invited by these people to join them with church or in church on Sunday. But he refused, politely refused. He begged off. And instead, what he did, he asked one of the guests to stay behind and tell him just why you believe in Jesus. Again, remember who he is. And man said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, with your cleverness, you're going to demolish anything that I might say. But Huxley replied, I don't want to argue. I really don't. I want you to just tell me what he means and what this means to you. That's all I want. So the man, what did he do? In the simplest of terms, he told from his heart what Jesus meant to him. And when he finished with that, there were tears. Huxley's just started crying. And he said, I would give my right hand if I could only believe. So it wasn't clever arguments or slick evangelistic formula of any kind that moved Huxley at that moment. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working through this simple and sincere testimony of this man. Same for us. Working through, again, sincere. And this is testimony, being humble with the word. And this is how Paul approached this as he's about, and we're going to venture off into these next couple of chapters, against these false teachings. And then he finishes in verse 6 with this. Notice, he said, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's interesting because he's warning the Christians there at Corinth, about not correcting their thinking concerning his apostolic office and authority. And he says that while he was more than willing to confront them, to pull down those strongholds among them, if they weren't going to do it themselves, then he said, I'm willing to come, and I'm willing to show you how bold I can really be as I punish those others that, punishment as far as this matter is concerned. But he says, but I just want you to have this opportunity to allow God to do this in your lives first, to be obedient in this manner. See, I don't think he saw any point in confronting their disobedience until they had a chance to ponder their ways and determine whether or not they would obey Jesus. And so he wants to give them time to do that. And if they wouldn't, then he'd come, and then he'd punish them, and the punishment would most likely be by banishment from the church, casting them out, those that come against him. But as we look at this, I think Paul looks out to the end of all things at the final judgment with this. He says, when your obedience is fulfilled. Mentioned World War II, you know the history. Our country was, we went to war. Everyone. It wasn't just the soldiers who went to war, went off to Europe, Africa, the Pacific. It wasn't just the soldiers. The whole country went to war, in terms of the war effort, and it was called the home front. Men and women here. The factories, though, formerly manned by young men, they were now staffed by women. Every family across the nation participated in rationing. Maybe your moms and dads, your grandparents did that. Mine did. All in order that they might, save or the needed resources that, that were used for production, critical equipment and supplies, would be available for the war effort. And so they rationed. Women did without nylons. Is that even a thing? That might be TMI. I don't know. Stop it. But they did without gasoline, right? It was ration. Sugar, butter, rubber for tires, all on the ration list. Matter of fact, millions and millions of homes would regularly take grease from their bacon and their sausage to collection centers for processing and conversion, all into the war effort. But even though the fighting, 1,000 miles away, every American felt keenly the reality of the war that was taking place. Every citizen had a wartime mentality, all of them, where they realized everything they did played into the result of which side would ultimately triumph. They knew that. They felt that. They believed that. I got to be involved with this thing. And why do I mention that? Every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ must have, needs to have, imperative to maintain a wartime mentality. Now more than ever, the days are short. We need to realize that as citizens of the kingdom of God, everything we do either advances or hinders the cause of Christ. I think all too often, you know, contemporary political debates, social issues, they combine to throw the followers of Christ into the place of defending their traditional values, you know, the ideas of morality. You know, people are coming against that. So we get on the defensive. There are times, I think, when taking such a stand is right and good. Don't get me wrong. But the danger then is to begin thinking of the church as purely in this defensive mode. We surround the wagons, so to speak, hide behind the walls, instead of actively going into the world to win the lost and persuade people of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the war rages on. And while the war rages on, you know, age after age, it's not going to go on forever. It's going to come to an end. One day our captain, Jesus, he's going to lead us to ultimate victory. Hallelujah, amen. And the devil's rebellion, it's going to be put down. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But we need to remember, I think, is that this day, that day, it's not yet. It hasn't arrived. The war goes on. We're still in it. The heat of battle. It's our duty to do our duty. Keep pressing the border of battle deeper and deeper into enemy territory. Ours isn't a defensive measure. It's offensive. Well, I might make somebody feel bad. It's called conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. You do it in love. You don't beat them over the head with the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But time is short. Our captain is coming soon. He's going to lead us to the final victory. But in the meantime, while we wait, I would just encourage you, you know, to man, woman up, however you want to say that, right? Man your battle stations, so to speak. Faithfully use the weapons God has given us. Look, you know, he says, we pull down strongholds, we cast down arguments, we throw down all that rises or raises up against God. And Jesus said that the gates of hell will not be able to resist the attack. It won't happen. We move forward. And I'm not trying to rah-rah speech here at all. Unless it's working. Let's go get them. We just want buy-in. Do you have buy-in with God too? With his plan, with his purpose? When I was a team leader on the SWAT team, I did that for years. One of the things, you know, okay, we have a mission. We have to make entry, whatever the mission might be. But we have to go in for the bad guy. We did that many times. So I would go to the command post. We come up with a plan with the command post. Okay, here's the mission. This is what's got to be done. All right, Neely, you go get your team together. Put a plan together. Entry, whatever it might be. So I would have to go back to the team. I'd gather them, whether it be over the hood of the car, or command, but wherever it might be, but we go over the plan. I'd go over the plan with the team. I would have the general idea, what we wanted to do here. This is what we're going to do. Guys would have their input. But by the time we walked away from the hood of that car or wherever it might be, every one of us had buy-in to get the job done. We had a plan. Do you have buy-in today with God's plan for you to be used in the battle? Let me end with this. One of the most effective weapons God has given us is prayer. Prayer. We've seen prayer answer, home group, prayer answer time and again. But I say this with all the love that I have in my heart, really, here at Calvary Chapel. We've not used it very well. Some places, yeah, but maybe not as a body. There isn't a lot of participation in prayer. There's not. And I must say it's to our shame. See, if we're to be an effective church, if we're to be effective, whether it be in evangelism, serving the needs of the community, internationally, whatever it might be, if we're to be effective, then prayer needs to be present and active. You know, we have a solid ministry in the Word of God. You know, Holy Spirit changing us into the image of Christ. Now, this is just me. I think we're weak in prayer. I think we need to see prayer become more effective. If we really want to have impact, if we really want God to, we need to be praying together. Together. Well, I pray at home. Good for you. I pray with my wife. Outstanding. I have a prayer group outside Calvary Chapel. Good for you. I'm glad. You need that. I need that. But we need it here. We want it. This is home. This is the home front. This is where the battle takes place. We need buy-in. To that end, the opportunity to be praying, we meet Sunday evenings at home group. We pray. We meet Thursday evenings here at 6 o'clock. We pray. I'm adding a third time of prayer. Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m. I'll be here to pray for those of you that can make it. We need to be praying together for each other because you're in a battle. This is a war. You need as much equipment to be prepared to see Jesus work in our lives and for us to have the victory. Hosea 6 verse 3 says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we recognize, and maybe you're here this morning, is like, man, I get it. I'm in a battle today. Whether it be for survival sometime, and you do get it. And we pray for you. We lift each other up. We want to encourage you in prayer, laying on of hands, and with the love and the truth of the word of God. So fill us now, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Empty us of ourselves. We're so tired of fighting this battle on our own, by ourselves. It's a team effort, and we all need to have buy-in, Lord. So I pray for each person here that you fill us, fill your Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry that you called us to. Encourage us, equip us, build us up with your truth for your glory. And Lord, you are coming soon. And you've told us to occupy, yes, and we war. But Lord, it's not warring with our own hands, but with your word. I thank you for each person here this morning. I thank you for the work in their lives, in our lives that you're doing. Make us one, Lord, we pray, for your glory. As you fill us with your spirit, as your spirit, your Holy Spirit comes in, there's unity. You always bring unity in the body of Christ by your prayer. And we want that. We need that. We net our homes, our families, our marriages. So help us, Lord, we pray, to come against, to just do away with the flesh and just to stop. But to do your work according to your word, filled with your spirit. Then we'll see victory. We'll have victory in our lives, in our church, in our community. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. We look forward to what you're going to do in the name of Jesus.